So today's reading comes from Acts, and we'll be in chapter 9, verses 19 through 31. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were also seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord.
One of my historical heroes is a man named Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma or Myanmar in the 18th century. And towards the end of his life, just reflecting on all that he had experienced, he wrote these words: "There is a love that never fails. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Hear this again. If I had not felt that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. Judson left home and left family to serve God among the nations as he believed he was called, and it cost him dearly. Nearly everything. In fact, if you ever get a chance to read one of the biographies of Adoniram Judson, you will probably join with me in saying, "I don't even understand. I don't know how a brother, I don't know how a sister, I don't know how children can endure such suffering. It's beyond what we can fathom so many times." And I assume that having our faith and our relationship with God tested is not something we joyfully sign up for. I mean, I assume none of us here like really likes suffering or trials or grief or sorrow. None of us likes to not know what's coming to us, what's coming next. But what we know in our finer moments is tests bring clarity, don't they? That when we will endure the test, when we will endure the trial, there's a proving that happens. And so you think of a young high school student that has ambition to be a doctor. And they set out and get applied to whatever university, and they learn within a semester or two, maybe they don't want to be a doctor after all. They like the idea of doctoring, and they certainly like the financial provision that comes with doctoring, but all of the discipline that it takes to learn how to be a doctor and to be a doctor well. Well, maybe I just don't have what it takes. That is, the test proves something about the individual student. But that's true of just eating right. I assume we all want to be healthy. And we like sugar or soda or cigarettes. I think it's true of like cancer. You think of the test of mental, emotional clarity that comes when a doctor or when a medical team lays out all it's going to cost you, what it's going to cost your body, what it's going to cost your family to go through chemo or surgery. And you ask, some of you have asked, is life worth it? Is my family worth what I'm about to experience or what I'm already experiencing? On a much bigger scale and as an absolute reality, when we seek to live a life in full surrender to Jesus, we will be tested. Jesus told us in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So it should not surprise us, or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also receive, or you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And we're walking through this book that we call Acts, the Acts of the Apostle, or the Acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles. And we've encountered a man named Saul at this moment. And last week we saw that he was a hunter that turned into the hunted, and suffering started immediately. The reward for his conversion was suffering. So I'm taking a step back from that, or a step back from Acts 9, and just saying, tests are hard, y'all. You know that. Tests are hard, but they're clarifying and they can be rewarding. As we have endured the test, as we have endured the trial, we know that sometimes, many times, we produce new or unexpected fruit. And maybe that's the big idea I hope you would take away from this, that as Saul surrendered in this historical context to Christ and began to preach the gospel, it cost him. He suffered. And we look at this and reminded that a test of our faith many times will result in unexpected peace and growth, as we saw there already in verse 31. Do you believe that when we're tested, we can produce by God's grace peace? He would let us experience peace in light of the test? Do you believe that? I hope you believe it. Because in some manner, what I did was just take the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and reword it. Or our own experience of following Christ, we suffer now, reward and rest comes later. And so in this passage, we see this pattern. And we can't turn over every test of faith that's found here in these verses, but I would encourage you, go read this later today or tomorrow and notice the test of faith that I don't explicitly draw out. All I'm hoping to do this morning in this first section of test of faith is just to help us see a pattern where Saul preaches Christ, and he's not immediately received. Instead, there are attempts to kill him, and then he finds himself fleeing the city. So as noted last week, by the sheer power, mercy, grace of God, Saul was converted from persecutor of Jesus to preacher of Jesus. And while you may not be Saul, you probably have a Saul-like story, unless you were converted as a child. Glory be to God for childhood conversions. And children, Jesus loves you and he has something dear for you. Run to him today. Don't run away from him. But if you're like me and you run away from him, one day he's going to break you. And you will know what it is to be a persecutor, become preacher. All glory be to God. So that's what we see here in this man. And his conversion was immediate, from hostility now to preaching. But again, so was the suffering. He began at his conversion to preach Christ. Look at this again. For some days, beginning in verse 19, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And the way that this is worded here, for some days, makes it sound like, 7 days. Maybe it was 23 days. But we learn from other parts of Scripture that this phrase here, some days, is undefined, but later it's defined as 3 years. That what happens right here in these verses 19 through 25 is not that Saul stood up, preached one sermon, they hated him, and he had to leave town. But he preached, and he preached, and he preached. And it says that he was with the disciples at Damascus, and he was with them at table. He ate with them. He prayed with them. He fellowshipped with them. He slept with them. They shared their resources with him. They walked together in and out of Damascus. They, maybe the modern way that folks are saying is they did life together. It wasn't that Saul would ride in on a horse on the weekends to preach, but he was with them in all aspects of life, moment by moment by moment. And if you're wondering why I'm able to say 3 years, turn over to Galatians chapter 1. It does matter that it's not just a few days. It does matter, and Lord willing, that will be made plain in our time together. Galatians chapter 1, we get Paul articulating some of what happened. 1:14, he's speaking at the outset here of pre-conversion when he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And now, verse 15, he's going to talk about his conversion. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And that's where we find him here in Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. So when Luke wrote in verse 19 for some days, and then again in verse 23 of Acts 9, when many days have passed, we should understand well over 1,000 days. Had passed. And when we read in verse 22 of Acts chapter 9, that he was increasing all the more in strength and confounded the Jews, this is not simply now in light of the fast, he needed food. We should understand this as he increased in the strength of the knowledge of the word, and he increased in the strength of right preaching, proclamation of this word. So we should see a man that has spent the last 3 years or has spent these 3 years studying the scriptures, growing in knowledge of the word, growing in articulation of the word. And that's why it says right here in verse 22 that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving. Like, in other words, every one of their arguments that they tossed back to Paul as to why he was wrong was silenced. Now, understand this just by way of reminder. If anybody knew the scriptures, it was Saul. Like, this brother was steeped in the Old Testament law. And he thought that he knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not right. It was blasphemy. So when somebody comes along and says to him, "Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, Jesus is Messiah," his response would not have been a hug, but blasphemy, like, stone this man. And that's why he gave approval to Stephen being stoned. But after he met Jesus, after seeing Jesus, he saw Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. You know what he did? Told people. He immediately began to proclaim Jesus. Now, at that point, because he had it figured out, did he stop studying? No. He went away and came back and went away and came back and went away and came back. And so we should understand in those 3 years, he's going back to the scriptures that he previously thought he understood fully. And the Spirit of God is now ministering in his heart and his mind, and it's like light bulbs turn on, to where he's seeing all of these prophecies realized, fulfilled in Jesus, all of these laws finding their amen or hallelujah in Jesus. And so this is man that's sitting out there just meditating, as Cole prayed for us at the outset of our sermon, like Deuteronomy 6, and he's chewing on these words as he's talking to the Lord and he's thinking about them. It's like there's a man that's having this dawning of, this is brilliant. And I'd missed it. This is profound and obvious. And I missed it. It's simple. And it's profound. And it's simple. And it's profound. And I hope you have those experiences as you read the word. I hope even this week you had aha moments. You thought you understood that scripture. You thought you understood the significance of that story, and you read it afresh, and the Lord ministered to you in that moment, and light bulb goes off, and you go, oh, I don't know that I thought about that before. Not, glory be to self, I discovered it, but praise the Lord. How did I miss that for decades? And the Spirit ministered to you, and you saw, maybe as some have said, the profound simplicity of the gospel and the simple profundity of the gospel. So Saul is a man who had all the pieces to the puzzle. But honestly, and he thought he made sense of it. And then Jesus showed up on that road to Damascus, and he saw Jesus, and he saw the puzzle put together. And his life reflected such knowledge. And so he preached. And so we read again that verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, Jesus is the Son of God. So he gives us a summary, if you will. He captures what the essence of his sermons, what his message was. Jesus is the Son of God. Y'all know that's the message he was willing to kill for just some prior moment. And now it's the message he's willing to die for. That's conversion. He was hostile. Now he's humble. That is, he was wrong. He was wrong. And he saw Jesus was right. And his life showed it. How about that? We're wrong. In our nature, with our instincts, we're wrong, every one of us. And in his nature, he is always right because he's Jesus. He is the Son of God, as he says here in this passage. He is the Christ. So I want you to just be reminded, Jesus is not simply a good teacher, though he is a good teacher. He's not just a moral example, though he is a moral example. He's not just a religious zealot, though he was certainly passionate for God and all of his word. He is the one and only begotten Son of God, God of gods in human flesh. And he dwelt among us. He is the pioneer, the author, the perfecter of the faith. He's the pathfinder, the forerunner of all things that he's laid out for us. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the Christ. Which means, while there are many roads that will lead us to Jesus, for me, it was darkness, addiction. For you, maybe it was your granny. Maybe it was the death of a cat. Maybe somebody stole your bike. Maybe it was the death of a loved one. There's many roads that lead us to Jesus. There's only one road that leads to God, and that road is Jesus. You see, what I'm saying is this is a very exclusive message. There's no room for religious plurality. That may be true for you, but this is true for me. Hogwash. That's just logical nonsense. There's only one God, and he is holy and righteous. He is wise, perfect in all of his ways. He is lacking in no virtue, including love. Like, he's not selfish in the expression of who he is. He's selfless. That's why he sent his one and only Son, who perfectly kept God's law. That is, if we were to take survey here, who thinks they've kept God's law? Like, nobody checks, yes, that's me, except the Lord Jesus. And he's the one who suffered as a lawbreaker, in our place condemned. He stood. This is an exclusive message. It's a costly message. Church, it cost Jesus his life. The name that we sing, the name that we share, is the one who he died for you. And my heart gets heavy from time to time at how flippant and how dismissive we are regarding the death of Jesus. And I think as we've experienced death in this world, the death of a loved one, I honestly think it's a grace from God that it gets easier for us to carry with time. not perfectly healed, but the Lord gives us the grace to carry that so we just don't give in to excessive sorrow. It's almost like it's a scar tissue that's calloused over, lost some of the nerve. But may the death of Jesus never become dull to us. May that spot never lose the sensitivity in our hearts, where you could just speak or I could just sing of the death of Jesus as ho-hum. He loves you at the cost of his life. I'm currently listening to an audiobook about three brothers that were in the military, and don't want to ruin it, but two of them died in Afghanistan, and one lived. That's the one who wrote the book. And just last night, we were hearing the account of youngest brother going in to see middle brother, basically already dead in a hospital in Germany. And just my heart was breaking thinking about this widow and this little brother and all the rest. And it leveled me that I don't share such tenderness with the death of my Savior. And I'm so used to it that I've lost the awe, the wonder, the extent of such love. Because to meditate on that love will inform your pursuit of holiness. When you say back to your own heart or to me or somebody else, I just don't have the mind to memorize Scripture, with all due respect, it's because you've distanced yourself from the reality of the extent of His love. You have forgotten the extent of His love. And you're just looking at all your shortcomings, or maybe even it's more base than that. The death of Jesus must stay fresh, because it will remind you of every knuckleheaded neighbor you have. He loves her. He loves him. At the cost of his life, how can I not witness? How can I not proclaim such wonder? Because they don't know that story. It's not dear to them, and that's why they live the way they live. And enabled by the Spirit, we can go and live out the fruit of being redeemed by sacrificial love. All of this is what floored Saul, just so you know. You just think of the one moment of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And the light bulbs turn on for Saul, and he says, that was Jesus. Oh, my word. It's a very exclusive message. It's a very costly message. And I think that's why people reject it. I think that's why the world will reject it, to say that salvation is only found in Jesus. People just don't want to bow their heart to Jesus. They don't want to live for Jesus. We who are full of the Spirit struggle with it, don't we? Maybe not. I, who am full of the Spirit, I struggle with it. I find competing in my heart a divided allegiance. How much more those who have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Surrender all to Jesus? Live all for His glory? No, thank you. That sounds miserable, because they can't fathom the riches that are found in Jesus. Well, Paul did. Paul realized the riches found in Christ, and he gave his life to proclaiming Jesus. So what I'm getting at is, if you're still waiting for people to hug you and tell you how awesome you are, I promise you, you won't preach Jesus. If you're still demanding space and respect in your place in this world, you won't preach Jesus. But when Jesus is dear to you, when Jesus is everything in your heart and your mind, you won't care about your space anymore, because you'll care about His glory. You won't care about their respect anymore, because you'll care about His glory. And you, like Paul, will find yourself knowing, this is bad news, and it may cost me, long before it's good news and I get a reward or they get a reward. Do you know the gospel is bad news before it's good news? Because it's damning. It is condemning. We just want to be liked too much. We just want to be way too comfortable in this world, so we just stay quiet. But Paul, I got to tell somebody. I got to tell people about this good news. And so we're reading here in this passage, or we're thinking in this passage, beginning in verse 21, that his friends and allies, they're like, what has happened? What on earth has happened to this man named Saul? So we read in verse 21, all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So what's his reward as he begins now alive, full of Christ, to go and preach Christ? What's his reward? His previous friends are not saying, sweet, we'll follow you. They're like, what has happened? And so they're amazed now. They're confused now in this moment. But it didn't take long for amazement to give way to hostility. So we read in verse 26, or we read in verse 23, excuse me, when many days had passed, so again, 3 years of this, the Jews plotted to kill him. What was Saul's reward for being faithful to Jesus? They plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples, that is, his disciples, I hope yours says his, Saul's disciples. How about that? He already had followers now. He's one of the newer believers, and he's already making disciples, and he has followers now. And so they're looking out for him, and it says they took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. That's pretty clever. They love this man. They love Jesus, and collectively they realize, you know what? You know what test of faith is? Do I have the faith to be humble? Do I have the faith to be wise, to know now is the time to be quiet and to leave town? How about that one? Maybe somebody needs to hear, it is not the Lord's will for you to be pugilistic, looking for a new fight, somebody you can fight. Because no way you would read back on this, Saul's a coward. We know he was willing to suffer and die, but he had the wisdom and the humility to rely upon the Lord to know this is not the way. And so he snuck out. No coward. This guy has faith. No coward. He's humble. And he's all about God and his glory, the Lord and his will. He trusted the Lord enough to sneak out at night. Now, teens, do not hear that. It is the will of the Lord for you to sneak out of your house and go do dumb at night. But wives, husbands, it is the will of the Lord for us to bite our tongue sometimes, isn't it? To just move on, not answering a fool according to their folly, but trusting there'll come a day, the Lord will make it plain, when I need to stand up and when I need to say something. So he leaves, and his test, Saul's test of faith, continues when he gets down to Jerusalem, and, well, no hero's parade awaited our brother Saul when he got there. We read in verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to him how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in Jesus' name. So he's met with skepticism. He attempted to join this fellowship called the church, and they're like, whoa, hold on just a moment. It's as if the three-year gap only validated their concern. I mean, you think about this. Their mindset could have been, wait a minute, if what we heard about Saul's legit, why hasn't he come back? Like, if he really has trusted in the Lord, why didn't he come back if nothing else to say, I'm sorry for the way that I threatened you guys, the way that I harassed you guys. How about you apologize and join us in the work here in the Lord? Isn't that how we think from time to time? Don't we want reconciliation, and don't we want appreciation like yesterday, not 3 years later? And so the fact that he didn't come back probably only served for them to go, I don't know that I can catch on to this. I don't know that I believe it. Or as I think some of you are from Missouri, the Show Me State. Maybe the church in Jerusalem was from Missouri. They had to see it to believe it. In other words, nope, you got to prove yourself here in this moment. But praise the Lord for Barnabas. Black Mountain Baptist Church, where are the Barnabases? Aren't you glad there was a Barnabas in the church in Jerusalem? While everyone else is afraid, while everyone else is pushing him back, saying, we don't know if he can trust you, how about the Lord's work in Barnabas here, where he took him? We read that he took him. That is, he cared for him. He took responsibility for him. He provided for this man named Saul, this prior persecutor of the church. And then it says he brought him. That is, they went together. It's not, dude, I agree with you. I think you got something to say. Have fun. He's like, I'm going to take you by the hand. I'm going to embrace you as family. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to let you in my little orb right here, and I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to go with you now. And when we get in there, how about this one, Saul? I'm going to speak for you. Because it says right there that he took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared. Now think about the test. Think about the humility of Saul. He did not defend himself. He submitted to Barnabas. How about that one? Some of us just have to get the last word. We just have to represent ourselves. How about Saul here? Like, he's the alpha of knowledge of Scripture. He's like, I'm not going to say anything. I tried. They rejected me. Barnabas, I trust God's work in you. You will represent me well. And so Barnabas took him in and declared how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had boldly preached in the name of Jesus. So it wasn't this vague Yahweh. It wasn't just God. He tightened his focus. He clarified the picture. I am preaching in Jesus' name. Yeah, that guy. Yes, it's the one I hated, the one I threatened to kill everyone that loved. Yep. I became a preacher of that name. And like in Damascus, by God's grace, Saul was able to live with, eat with, work with, worship with, or go in and out among this first group of Christ's followers. So look with me here in verse 28. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So it's very much like Damascus, right? Verse 29. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, very much like Damascus, but they were seeking to kill him. So again, what was his reward for obeying the Lord? Hallelujah, we love you. We're so grateful to have you. You must die. That is, you want to come at us with this message about death and resurrection? How about this, bro? We'll try it out on you. We're so afraid of dying, aren't we? And we follow the one who died and rose again. Why are we afraid of dying when the one we followed defeated the thing we're afraid of? What's so awful about death when Jesus has defeated it? Sure, there's mystery. Sure, there's mystery. I'll know that. Like I said, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm just a little curious about the transition. Sometimes we should be wise and avoid dying. Not have some martyr's identity where if they kill me, they kill me. But understand, God has called us to something. And it's not his will for us to die. I used to joke, and maybe I should bring back the joke, that I knew Emily was basically immortal for some extended period of time, because I have no idea how to raise these kids. She ain't dying anytime soon. God has a plan for our kids. Like, could y'all picture Emma with dreadlocks or a bald head? What would my kids be like if we microwaved hot dogs every day? Like, God had set Saul apart for a task, and he set us apart for a task. So death, no, not today, because he's got something for us. And I hope you live with that clarity. I hope you live with that certainty. That, as Paul said in Philippi later in life, his desire was to depart. He wanted to be with the Lord. But he knew he must remain on account of those who were in Philippi. How about that one? You got something to do. The reason you're not dead yet is you have something to do, and it's not just like take up a seat. And we love that you're taking up a seat this morning, but that's not the extent of his will for you. It's not for you to be a consumer in the kingdom, only a consumer, but a contributor in the kingdom. And I don't think any of us here are called to be apostles and so forth like Paul here, but you have something that God has preserved your life for. And therein is the test. So hear me on this. Don't miss this. When Paul was converted, here's all he did. He told people about the one he loved. That's it. Nobody had to twist his arm. Nobody had to harass him. It was out of the overflow of his heart, this newfound love for God and Christ. And he's like, I got to tell people about this. So know this. Every one of us is a preacher. Every one of us talks about what we love. Our dreams, our ambitions, our accomplishments. You just think about all that we share on social media. What's that? Are we trying to make people miserable? No, by and large, we're trying to bless people, help people, encourage people. And so we post about our car, or we post about our accomplishment, or we post about the new recipe, or whatever it is. And we're not nervous about that. We're like, this is good. I think you would like apple pie also. Or this dog that's just being cute. I think you would find that comforting as well. So I will share that. We're all preachers, just so you know. We're not all preachers of Jesus. Though it's my understanding all of us here have professed Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is the one I love and live for. And I'm saying silence is deafening. While we go on about what we really love, do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you'll talk about him. If you love Jesus, you will proclaim the good news of Jesus. And come what may, it doesn't matter because you love him. You just have to, out of overflow of that love, tell people. But we look at Saul, and we see his reward for being obedient was threat of death, plots to kill. Have you ever served the Lord faithfully, and the reward for it was far less than what you imagined? And you grumbled like I've grumbled too many times? Lord, you know, all I did was obey you. This is what I get. You ever done that? Tried to have that hard conversation? Tried to step up and serve? You didn't get appreciated? You got scolded? Whatever it may be. Lord, all I tried to do was obey you. This is what I got? And that informs next time whether or not you step up when you love self more than Lord. Well, that's where Saul was right here. But Saul had met Jesus. Saul had communed with Jesus. Saul had seen Jesus as the picture that all these puzzle pieces were pointing to, and he had a new reality, and he knew the one who spoke of himself in John 12, who said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's true of Jesus. That's true of those that follow Jesus. And the reason we don't bear fruit is we don't die. We stay composed. We stay in control. We set the pace, the plan, the ambition, all of it. But hear me on this. If we will die to self, if we are willing to lay down whatever it is the Lord has called us to lay down, we can share, like Judson did, that all of the loss, all of the suffering, all of the hardship, Lord, we know is ordered by infinite love and mercy. And I trust you. Some of you are already doing it, aren't you? You're in that season of profound hurt and loss and suffering. I pray no one's trying to kill you, literally. But your heart may be dying every day. And you may be struggling to believe that it's true. And you say back to me, "Preach Christ? I'm just doing good most days to remember Christ. I wonder, did I just describe you?" Well, the Lord knows, okay? Preach Christ? I need to remember him. The Lord knows where you are. And he loves you. He has not forsaken you. And I hope you can know this as well. To remember Christ is to preach Christ in your own heart. To remember Christ is to preach Christ in your own heart, where you talk back to the grief or to the pain or to the fear and you remind your heart of the risen one. And I hope you can remember that soon in this life, maybe, in the next life, definitely, you're going to enjoy incredible fruit. You're going to have a peace that is unending. And you won't brace yourself for the end of that peace and wonder when the next shoe is going to drop, but you will rest forever. See, when the test is intense, the suffering is great, we can't yet fathom what he's doing, can we? Because all we can do is just focus in on survival of the moment. But it's the reason why we study through scriptures and we make our way to topics that maybe some say, that's irrelevant to where we are today. Yeah, but how about I'm sowing seed by the Holy Spirit's help to prepare you for what's coming one day. I'm being used by God to put things into your toolbox that you will draw on at some later moment. Have you ever been there? I told you, I preached a series of sermons through the book of Job because I want to be a good pastor and prepare my church that I was pastoring to suffer well, ready for what's coming. And about 9 months later, my daddy died. And I thought, oh, the Lord was preparing me for what was coming. But what's coming in some manner, whether it's in this life or in the life to come, is found in verse 31. This is so beautiful, this unexpected peace, this unexpected growth. This is incredible. So the church throughout all Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and Samaria, which, by the way, nothing in Acts has mentioned Galilee yet, but evidently the disciples took the gospel up there and a church was planted and there's brothers and sisters doing good work in Galilee. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So verse 31 is a summary verse, and it's a transitional verse where Luke brilliantly is drawing our attention away from Saul and the work that God was doing through Saul back to the bigger picture of God and his work, the work of the Lord in all that he is doing. Now hear me. It says, all of this gave way to this season of peace, which my translation ends with, it multiplied. Hear me. A strategy for peace and church growth is not, nor ever will it be, try to kill your pastors. Can we agree? Some of y'all are not agreeing with me. Because that's what we see right here, right? Can we? But what we should notice is the threats ended. All of this testing of suffering, it did give way eventually. To what? It tells us here. The church was being built, I had peace and was being built up. That is, they went from turmoil to peace. They went from feeling as though they're scattered, they have no foundation, we're just one more threat from just this whole thing being swept away, to now we're being built up and established. And then it says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. So then, this peace and this built up, established, these things came about because they walked in profound reverence, awe of the Lord. And the reason why churches split and splinter is we fear man. We try to please man. So hear me on this. Black Mountain Baptist Church exists for the Lord's sake. Not your church, not my church. It ain't even our church. This is the Lord's church. And he has spoken to us through his word, and he's informed who we are and what we do. And there are certain things we don't pray about because he's already told us. And the reason why some are disgruntled is you just want it about you. You want it about us. And you're still trying to hold on to your place. This church walked in fear of the Lord. The Lord was their shepherd. So they shall not want. He was with them. They were awed by him. Look at this. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You want the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Have the Lord be great in everything to you. You want the comforter to comfort you? Set your affections on him. And he will care for you. And part of the care may be a discipline and care where he draws out ugly ambitions that remain. But not to your damnation, but to your freedom. He's comforting these brothers and sisters here. He's quieting fears. And something in this reality made it attractive to the community. It multiplied. And so we should picture in some manner a storm-tossed church finding its way safely into the harbor. And the people there on the shoreline notice it. It's been tested. It's been proven. That boat is sound. I'm getting on it. We should be other than this world. We shouldn't try to be like this world. We should rest in Christ. And the people around us say, that group's been tested. It's not all polished. It's gritty. Because it's been through a lot. But it's sound. I'm going over there. So when you think about 3 years from now, what do you want people to say about Black Mountain Baptist Church? 30 years, 50, 100, whatever, if the Lord doesn't return. What do you want people to say about our church? Peace? I do. Walking in the fear of the Lord, comfort of the Holy Spirit, these are the things I desire. And so I'm saying, how about this? The Lord just graciously included this on the heels of suffering to say, don't be defined by all the tests and trials and hardships. Fear God. Seek God and be comforted. Have peace and trust God will bring about this growth and multiplication. I know, again, some of you are in storms and you can't fathom peace. Just a brief testimony. Some of you have heard part of this before. It's probably 10 years ago now. I guess it's fair to say I get how a man can commit suicide. I didn't get it abstractly. I got it personally. Just despair and sorrow. And you know, you've heard the term like green thumb. So-and-so has a green thumb. Everything they touch just kind of blooms. And in ministry and things of church life, it just seems some of you have a green thumb. Everything you touch just seems to get better. And for me, I think the opposite of green thumb is called black thumb. Man, what I touched died. What I tried to help just, gosh, it just got worse. Anything from official ministry, pastoral capacity, to friendship, relationships, like just, it was just one setback after another. And still tried to maintain the good public front of everything is fine, and I'd skip along and smile, and those that were really close could detect that I was off somehow. And then as I started inviting people in, I learned the hard way, not everybody can bear heart sorrow. And I learned that some people didn't know what to do with my heart sorrow. They tried to fix me. They didn't care about me. They cared about themselves. So I needed to get healthy so they could have peace again. And so what that led to is basically every relationship except for three was just a mess. And finally, I'm a slow learner. I began to journal, just write out my prayers of what I was experiencing and trying to carry and honor and fear. And I kept asking the Lord, why? Why is this happening? Why is this going on? And because I'm impatient, I could come up with reasons why I thought God was doing what he was doing, which basically was just pressing me further and further and further down. Like very, very, very little light. And so I would say, Lord, I've learned, hallelujah, I've learned. You've been trying to get my attention to make me a better husband. Further down. Better father, further down. Friend, pastor, son. Like every reason I would throw out, the Lord would smack away in his love and just drive me further and further into sorrow. That's how much he loved me. I'm wondering, can you relate to any of this? finally, the questions stopped. Like I had asked every question I knew how to ask. I journaled every emotion I had, and I'm like, I don't even know what to say about all of this grief. And literally my journal just went blank. And it was in that God spoke to me. And he showed me his sufficiency. He is good, and he is enough. And my purpose and my identity is not husband or father or pastor or friend or son. My core identity is sheep, and he's the good shepherd of the sheep. And the way up was down. The way to peace was profound sorrow. In the moment, I couldn't fathom good. You could have come and tried to remind me of good, but I didn't have the stamina or the faith to receive it from you. All I could see was death around me. But when the Lord stripped me to nothing, I saw that he was sufficient. And I got up from that experience a new person. And I hope you've benefited from that. I hope you've seen fruit. I've seen fruit that didn't exist prior to this. And the only way the fruit ever came to bear in my life was him just rooting out all sorts of things of self-sufficiency or false hopes or whatever it may be. Think about, the Lord said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And the Lord's brother, some years later, would say, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Not after, not before, but under, during. The blessing begins to happen in the midst of the trial, though I can't see the outcome of this. The blessing, that is the presence of the Lord, the care for the Lord, begins to happen in the midst of the trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has prepared to those for those who love him. Jesus bought a crown of life for all of us. All of us who know him, all of us who have turned from our sins and trusted him alone. And he's promised that it's coming to us as we remain steadfast under trial. So when we think of verse 31, you know what we're seeing? The first fruits on earth of God keeping his covenant promises. Did he not promise his people fruitfulness? Did he not promise them peace? Did he not promise them a land of prosperity? All of these things. Did he not promise to be with them always? And yes, he promised all of those things. And sometimes we get these seasons in which we get to taste the fruit of all that's coming to us later. So again, what do you want people to say about our church? What do you want people to say? I met a lady on Thursday. Sweet lady. It was all good until I said, I pastor Black Mountain Baptist Church. And she went, oh. Literally, she moved back. And I said, what's that? She said, my parents and I attended that church in the late 90s. If you don't know, this place used to be called Cactus Shadows Baptist Church. And there were some heart sorrows. There were some awful things that happened. And so when she hears Black Mountain, she thinks of that. What do you want? What do you want the future conversations to be? Peace, right? Strive for it. Comfort, right? Strive for it. Growth, right? Strive for it. And all I'm saying is keep telling the world about the one you love. And if they threaten you, keep telling the world about the one you love. That gritty, tested faith will be attractive to some. They'll want what you have. And it won't be, knock, knock, can I tell you about Jesus? They'll come and say, will you tell me more? And just lay it out there and invite them in to what you have. And watch God work. Let's pray. Father, we do not intend to minimize the real sorrow and hardships that we experience here by trying to just dismiss it as, oh, one day it'll all be fixed. While that is true, we know that you are a man of sorrows, as one acquainted with grief. You know the griefs that we care. Lord, even this morning I've seen brothers and sisters show emotion. You know their heart, what they are carrying with them today. Comfort, O Lord, God of all comfort, comfort our brothers and sisters as only you can. As Paul would testify there in 2 Corinthians, that you are working in us so that we would believe in the God who raises the dead. Some feel as though they have experienced the sentence of death. Oh, raise the dead, God, and remind us you can do that work. We think about our families and how fractured some of our families are. Have mercy on us. We think about prodigal children, and they have not returned. God, bring them to their senses. We pray these things for your name's sake. Bring them to their senses that they will return to you. We think of families or marriages in particular that are already splintering. There's a wedge between husband and wife. God, please heal. Give humility. May we never take our eyes off of you. But God, may we not suppress our sufferings or sorrows. May we not use our sufferings and sorrows as justification for not obeying you. But like Saul, let's go to the next town and preach there. And so God, we pray that we remember you'll use these things for your glory and our joy. So shepherd us as only you can, and to be a people that live according to remembrance of you. Your glory, for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.